Depends where you're at. But I'm okay with a $4 cup of coffee, okay? So if I'm going to drink it, I'll pay for it by the cup. But it is certainly a pleasure to be here. I had the honor of being here a few years back, and so appreciate the opportunity to be here. And as your pastor said, we're a little bit of a unique ministry. The National Center for Life and Liberty, we really partner with the organizations like this church that support us, and we then become your general counsel. We protect your church. And by the way, how many believe there's a lot of people out to attack the church? And so, you know, years and years ago, churches were kind of protected in the law. Maybe back in the 50s, 60s, you know, churches didn't get sued too often. But how many figured out today churches get sued like any other business? And so the attack on the church, we are honored to fight for your church, to fight for the related ministries, whether it's the school or the college or the outreaches, believing as an organization that the hope of America is not in a courtroom. How many agree with that statement? And we should be involved, but how many believe it's not in the state house also? And we need to vote, and we're going to have candidate night tonight, but how many believe it's not in the White House either? How many of the hope of this country is in the church house? And so I want to encourage you that that's part of our passion. As Pastor kind of quoted our motto, there's lots of bad things in this country. We could talk all morning about things that displease our Lord, and we should fight against what's wrong. But how many believe there's a lot of right to get excited about? And a lot of things to stand up for. And that salt and light, while the forces of evil may try to squelch or diminish the voice of this church, we don't want this church, hear me carefully, we don't want this church to survive. We want this church to thrive. And how many believe there is a difference? You know, you even look back at our culture, we've all lived through, and I know it's kind of over at this point, but the whole COVID pandemic that we weathered through as a nation. And it was sad to me that many in our culture used the term non-essential. You remember essential, non-essential, you know, things we had to have open, you know, food and healthcare, things we could shut down, entertainment, you know, concert halls, things like that. But sadly, how many know what America said to the church? A lot of people in our country said, you know, churches aren't really essential. Now, we don't agree with that, but how many believe the church is essential in America? And it's imperative in the voice and the perspective and the spiritual values that we're able to instill in the culture. So at our ministry, we are honored to represent this church. Obviously, you work through pastor and the leadership here, but we're also honored to be a friend or help to you. In the churches that support us, we are available to you as a resource. You may say, well, Mr. Gibbs, what would I have a problem with? Well, it could be in the workplace. How many of the workplaces are getting less faith-friendly? You know, it's right now you could decide to change your gender, and you're probably pretty protected in the workplace. But if you invite somebody to church, how many understand sometimes you get in a lot of trouble? And so we're in a world where a lot of times folks need to have their rights protected, dealing with personal health issues, the vaccine requirements, other things. And so if there's anything that comes up where you say, hey, I just don't know if my rights are being protected, you're always welcome to reach out, and we are certainly honored to stand with you. It might be with your children. You certainly have wonderful Christian educational ministries on this campus, but how many figured out there's a lot of folks that want to step in and say they know what's best for your children? The public schools of America, they sit there with 50 to 60 million children every single day, and how many believe they're trying to become zones of freedom away from parental input? How many believe mom and dad ought to be making the decisions, not the schools? And so we're in a world, I mean, right now, kid walks into a public school, and by the way, this is in Indiana, this is in Illinois, this is in every state, and says, you know, today I'm a boy, but I think I'd like to be a girl. How many understand that's allowed? They can change their name, they can change their clothes, they can change their sports team, their bathrooms, whatever. And oh, by the way, they could change their mind tomorrow and decide they want to be a boy again. They can flip back and forth. And besides being morally bankrupt, how many of you, that's just bizarre educational policy. I mean, we're just defying nature and what has been for generations. And we're just in a crazy world. And by the way, the public schools won't tell the parents unless the child gives them permission. How many believe that's real backwards? I grew up in a little different era. Some of you did too. How many remember when people who weren't related to you could spank you? May I see your hand, please? We just turned church into a support group, all right? Let's be honest, right? Churches spanked, schools spanked, neighbors spanked. Total strangers would clock me. And my mother would go, thank you, he needed that. It was like a child-beating frenzy. We just twitched. We never knew where the next whack was coming. And by the way, if your parents ever spanked you by mistake, did they ever apologize? Nope, they had clever lines like, I'm just getting you for something you got away with before. I didn't know about, like there was a beating bank account that needed to stay funded. And by the way, if I ever got spanked by somebody I wasn't related to, you might guess I had one prayer in life. You know what that prayer was? Didn't want parents to find out. Because I would explain passionately to my mother how my civil rights had been violated, and she would re-violate my rights. It never worked for me, ever. But we're now in a country where what our Supreme Court designated as the fundamental rights of moms and dads, whether it's health care, discipline, education, the other choices, are increasingly under attack. And we're certainly honored to stand with you as Christian moms and dads. And by the way, how many believe children, according to Scripture, are entrusted to the parents? And you will stand before God. And I understand that they become young adults. They make decisions. I fully understand. You know, parents of good kids take too much credit. Parents of bad kids take too much blame. I understand that. But as parents, we have the opportunity to give them the information, the education, the background to make good choices in the future. And so we're honored to stand with you. And so our ministry is working with churches all across the nation. When we go to court and stand up in these cases, I believe while we have the privilege of representing this church or a ministry like it, we also get to represent Jesus Christ. And I believe it's sad that Jesus has to be defended in the courtrooms. We also work in Washington, D.C., and I'll just say this quickly. How many figured out D.C.'s kind of a mess right now? And we certainly speak on faith and family issues, and that's very important. But how many understand one of the issues is we need a limited government? How many figured out it's getting more expansive? And I certainly, you know, benefits or nice things and, you know, coming into the culture. But how many understand as the government keeps spending money they don't have, how many believe we're kicking a problem down the road to future generations? And the government just keeps expanding itself. And regardless of who sits in the White House, and we should vote and we should be praying for and be concerned about who's there, how many would like to see that person read the Constitution before they do things? And say, is this really what we as a government should be doing? And then the Congress, they were intended to be the most powerful branch. Sadly, they're kind of not doing their job. You say, well, why were they the most powerful? Well, they had connection to the people, originally half, now they're all elected. But they were to manage the money. And how many figured out we're not managing the money very well? I mean, we're bringing in the neighborhood of a couple trillion, and we're spending $3 to $4 trillion. Now, how many want to do a tough math problem in the morning? Is 3 or 4 more than 2? Some of y'all ought to run for Congress so we could use your math skills, okay? But the reality is we're just spending money. And, you know, if you want to depress yourself a little bit, you can Google the national debt. It's going to be, you know, sitting there in the, you know, tons of trillions. And then, you know, ask yourself, how long does it take to pay $1 trillion back at like $1 million a day? And you're going to be scared at how many decades that takes. And that's just $1 trillion. And the numbers are just getting bigger and bigger where we are losing our influence and honestly our ability to responsibly operate. And so we are working in Washington wanting to be your voice. So we do some cases before the Supreme Court. As your pastor mentioned, the Terri Schiavo case was an interesting one. It went to the Supreme Court and back twice in 10 days. actually set a record back in 2005, and we have gone there. And for those of you that don't really follow the Supreme Court, there's nine of them. They are appointed for life, which means they stay there a long time, and sometimes they can be really old. And so when I do Supreme Court arguments, I kind of view it like nursing home ministry. You know, walkers, wheelchairs, life support, hope they remain awake. Yeah, they drool. No, I'm teasing. But the reality is they do have a long time period to sit there on the court, and so they can influence this country. And they really do have almost no oversight. And I mean in the sense of when they say something's constitutional or unconstitutional, it can take decades for a case to work its way back up to be re-reviewed. And so the Supreme Court obviously needs to limit its authority. And they were, under our Constitution, intended to be the least powerful. And so we are honored to stand with your church, to represent you, to be your voice in Washington, and certainly to be here today to celebrate the United States of America. You want to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 33. Book of Psalms, Psalm 33, and it's a verse a lot of you know, but I would like to just focus our attention, and the spirit of this service is celebration, encouragement, prayer for our nation. But the verse says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Now, when you hear the word blessed, that's a wonderful Old English King James word, but it's probably not used as much in our modern culture. I mean, when you think of the word blessed, you think of highly favored, you think of popular, you think of a good standing with, you think of even in a measure kind of lucky that the things have gone so well, that this nation is blessed, the ones that put God in his rightful place. You know, think about the miracle of America. And I do not use that word lightly. I mean, think about starting something for just a moment. Somebody here maybe says, hey, I started a business. Well, you know all the hard work, the blood, sweat, and tears that went into that. Somebody here says, hey, I just recently got married. We're starting a household. And man, a lot of hard work getting a marriage up and going and getting things in shape. We just had a baby. How many understand kids have a way of disrupting life? And all of a sudden, you know, they're cute. Then they're a lot of work and they're crying in the middle of the night. And lots of work to start something, starting a church, starting a ministry. Anything that you launch, you're the founder. It's a lot of work. Imagine starting a nation. And as they started this United States of America, it almost fell apart in the beginning. We now look back on it. We see things like, you know, the Articles of Confederation and some of the early documents. And we sort of just read that, memorize it for history tests or social studies. But the reality is this young nation started out and almost imploded, arguing over things that, quite honestly, we still argue about today. Power and money. They were bickering between the states. Who was going to be in charge? Who could tax? How would it work? And they were kind of falling apart. And then you know what happened in 1789. They called an emergency business meeting. We call it our Constitutional Convention. But the reality is this thing was in trouble. There were a lot of people wanting to go back under European rule or English rule. There was a lot of division. There was a lot of tension. And it wasn't working. Our nation almost fell apart at the very beginning, just trying to get launched. And you know what happened. These men would join together. And by the way, they would be led in prayer. And they would pray in Jesus' name. How many believe that was good? And they would work diligently, and they would sit and work through principles and documents, and they would ultimately craft the words that we now call our United States Constitution. And in some additional negotiation, the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the document were kind of tacked on right at the beginning. And so they had this document that was prayed over. It was a limited government. It established the three branches. We know them again today, our executive, the president, the Congress, the court. It was designed to limit the authority of the government using biblical principles to its appropriate function. And then the first 10 amendments were designed to delineate and express specifically certain rights that they just wanted to make sure were protected. And you know, in the First Amendment, the right of worship, religion, free exercise of religion was protected, and speech and press and other things that we cherish to this day, and other things, the Second Amendment, the right to defend yourself and due process and others that were included. And as they were ready to send this back to the states for ratification, a nervous debate broke out. Now, they were excited, but scared, because they had a bad experience with the Articles of Confederation. And while there were, you know, certainly noble elements they were trying to achieve, or practical elements, and there was some anxiousness, how will we make this thing work legally? I mean, if we send this back and it's going to be interpreted, how will the courts, how will the laws of this nation operate? And they looked at two models. The first model was the common law. Now, somebody says, what's the common law? Well, it was common for a number of reasons. It was out of England, and you can imagine that was a big strike, right? Because English rule is what they had deemed as tyrannical. King George and the Parliament, and you remember the Boston Tea Party, little phrase, taxation without what? Representation. And by the way, we get some of that today. But the reality is that they were nervous about anything out of England. But the common law was also common because it was based on a common source. It was based on the authority of the Bible. And by the way, how many believe a legal system based on the Bible is not an all bad thing? And they're, again, different world, so let's just think about it. They didn't have computers, right? They didn't have, many of them didn't have printed materials because it was expensive and hard to make copies. And so the reality was the Bible was something that was well known. So it was circulated throughout the English world. And it was also esteemed. They viewed it as fair and right. And it was also a group of people that were able to serve as judges. And it's an interesting group. It was the preachers and the missionaries, the theologians, the people that knew the Bible were immediately qualified to be the judges. So it was very interesting. A lot of times a man would preach on Sunday and people would come up to him and say, I have a dispute with my neighbor and he's doing things he shouldn't be doing. And the preacher would be like, no, wait, tomorrow I'll go hold court. And he would actually then don the robes and go into the courtroom and actually have people come in and present their case. And so this man would say, I have aught with my neighbor. And the judge would say, support your position. And this individual would actually quote scripture. I believe the Bible teaches this and the Bible says that. And then the other man would be compelled to come. And this man says, you are violating his rights and defend yourself. And that man would say, oh no, I violate not. And he would quote scripture. And it was very interesting. The old English common law judges had to rightly divide the word of God. They had to say, you, sir, are misinterpreting what the scripture meant here. You're taking it out of context. You're abusing it. And so these old English common law judges were really biblical scholars, and they would hand down these beautiful dictations of scripture, many of which they would try to reduce to writing, but it was a very circulated English common law model. But you can imagine where the founders were just worried about anything from England. Would this be a way that the Parliament would get in? Was this a way the King could get back in? Would this bring the Church of England back over that they didn't trust? And so there was some anxiousness, and there were some founders that advocated for the civil law system that was largely in France. Now, you say, well, you know, the French at that time were kind of their friends. I mean, we'd won the Revolutionary War sort of miraculously, but you remember the French kind of helped out. They showed up and added some extra punch to take England out. So there's some warmth between the U.S. and the French. And the French were a little bit on this cutting edge. And they said, we've created this new civil law system where you take the bright educated people of our society and you give them the tough problems and you let them come up with creative solutions. Now, as you sit here on a Sunday morning, you say, Brother David, smart people, give them the tough problems, let them come up with creative solutions. What's wrong with that? Well, there may not be anything inherently wrong, but here's the big difference. There was no controlling moral authority. The English common law system had the Bible. So the English judges could never go outside of biblical parameters. So if an English judge went this way or that way, it didn't matter. He broke the law. The entire system rested on biblical authority. What the French did is said, we're not going to have a standard. We're just going to let the people make the decisions. And we know there were a lot of Christians in France, a lot of conservative people at this time, and their own restraint would keep them within biblical parameters. But how many understand they could move to the left, they could move to the right, because there was no controlling moral authority undergirding the law. Those were the two models that our founding fathers looked at. That's what they argued. That's what they debated. That's what they prayed over. But I'd like to, as we celebrate this nation, let you know that it's pretty remarkable what they decided. Because in the pages of history, when you see a nation that breaks away in revolution and decides it wishes to be independent and wishes to renounce both the king and the parliament and the government of the prior nation, but then by decision, they said, we choose to be a nation under God. They chose to be an English common law nation. It was at that point that phrase was born. A nation under God. Our president, the first president, George Washington, very popular, military hero, very successful man, could have walked in and been president for his whole lifetime. That's kind of how they did it with England. And he demonstrated a lot of restraint. He said, no, I'm going to serve two terms and step out. And they said to him, you could pick your successor. He didn't have a son, but pick a nephew, pick a relative. No. We're going to have elections. We're going to vote. And after his 8-year term, a non-family member, John Adams, was elected to the office. And they said, and we're going to call you king because you're going to be the top guy in this whole setup. And he's, no, I will be president, not king. And it was George Washington that when they wanted to swear him in, into his office and into upholding the Constitution, he said, go get the Bible. And he says, I want to lay my hand on the Bible. I want my oath. I want everybody to understand that without this Bible, the Constitution doesn't work. And by the way, we have presidents we like more or less than others, but every single president from George Washington up until today has laid their hand on the Word of God. And by the way, that was historically what congressmen and women did. They were sworn in on Bibles. That tradition has declined in our country. They now allow congressmen to choose. And so we've had some congressmen that choose to just affirm, not have any religious texts. We've had some use the Quran, other religious texts. And the vast majority have used the Bible, but there's some deterioration of the tradition in our Congress. The Supreme Court, interestingly, if you visit it, and I know since 9/11 it's a little different, it's a little harder to get around D.C., it's not as much fun maybe, but if you do visit D.C., our nation's capital, if you're inside the Supreme Court, it's not as impressive. The building is obviously impressive from the outside, but the court itself, where they hold the hearings, is smaller. looks very much like a high school gym. There's sort of a stage and some curtains. They come out. There's benches and things. As you know, the Supreme Court has kind of banned cameras. They kind of do it more privately, like CNN, Fox, a network. They get one chair and they can take notes, but all the cameras are out front. So it's a little bit old-timey the way they do it. But if you were to look up, and they call it the frieze, the stone across the top where the Supreme Court sits, etched in the stone there is Moses and the Ten Commandments. Now, how many of you think, our Supreme Court's decide, you know, sometimes whether Ten Commandments can go up or down. They got Moses and the Ten Commandments sitting right over their head. Well, the reason being is we're a common law nation. If you look at Moses and the Ten Commandments, how many believe that was one of God's early codifications of law? And by the way, how many believe those principles are still in our legal system and understanding? And so it being there makes total sense. And then you'll find this fascinating. The Supreme Court has a Bible. They lost one. It got lost in a fire. But then I think 1914, Justice Harlan bought another Bible for the Supreme Court. And you would kind of view it like a big family Bible. It looks like a big King James, but a big Bible. It's kind of a ceremonial Bible. But the last act an individual does before they are seated on the Supreme Court, you'll see the public ceremony. They're sworn in. The president and others may be there. But then you will not see this. It's a private ceremony. And what they do is they walk in their room where they deliberate, just like a conference room, and the new justice will sit. And that's to show submission and looking up to the other justices. The other justices will stand at their appropriate seats, and they will be standing there looking down at the new justice that's now going to follow into their footsteps of being appointed for life. And the Chief Justice, right now Justice Roberts, would take the Supreme Court Bible and slide it in front of the new justice joining the court, and they will sign their name in the front of the Bible underneath the words, "I promise to uphold the United States Constitution and the truth of the Word of God." And with that signature, they stand, and at that moment, they are a United States Supreme Court justice. How many rejoice that we were founded as a nation under God? And as you look at America right now, the Bible says blessed, favored, fortunate, honored of God is the nation that puts me in my rightful place. And we can certainly celebrate the blessings of America. How many believe America is a beautiful nation? And you may say there's parts I like better, not as much. But the reality is we have beautiful waterways, we have beautiful plains, we have beautiful mountains. There's a lot of beauty in this country. How many believe we've also prospered as a nation? How many believe God has allowed this nation to provide, whether it's invention or industry or food, to the world? And God has blessed the United States of America. Think about the churches, this church, the history, the heritage of ministries that have preached the gospel and touched the world with missionaries, trained up the next generation. God has blessed the United States of America. But you say, David, you know, I watch a little TV or listen to a little radio or go online, pull up a podcast or two. And I don't know, I'm hearing it doesn't seem like the judges are following the Bible. Doesn't seem like they're quoting the Bible. Everybody's kind of running from the truth of Scripture. They're kind of making us look like the extremists, and they're like doing all this crazy stuff. What in the world is going on? Well, it's a sad moment. But if you look at the history of America, go back maybe into the 50s or 60s, there's no magic date. But the people of America began to turn their back on the authority of the Word of God. We talk about the 60s, and they talk about the different liberal revolutions of that time. But the people of America began to say, you know, that Bible, That Bible says some things are always right. And by the way, how many believe God is allowed to say what is right? But alternately, that Bible also says some things are always wrong. And by the way, how many believe God's allowed to declare what's wrong? Said respectfully, he gives the Ten Commandments. He doesn't give the Ten Suggestions or the Ten Recommendations. He's the Creator God. But people in our nation began to say, you know, that Bible, I mean, it's really black and white. It's kind of absolute. I mean, it's kind of dogmatic. I think we can soften it up a little bit. And all of a sudden, we began to move from the principles of the Word of God to where people began to do what the Scripture would say is right in their own eyes. And as we moved away from biblical principles, how many figured out the courts and the legislatures followed right behind? And we flipped, we undid the decision of our founding fathers. We had the biblical cornerstone in our law and we took it out. And we adopted exactly what they rejected. We have educated people. You can debate whether they're smart or not, but they're at least educated, right? And they do have tough problems and things to deal with. And they're coming up with what they deem to be creative solutions. But how many understand there's no controlling moral authority? That's what we're watching all across our nation. The 60s, they took prayer and Bible reading out of the public schools. 1973, it got even worse. Roe versus Wade. They said the words of the Constitution are flexible. We can make them say what we want them to say. And by the way, how many rejoice that the current Supreme Court said, no, we ought to actually read the words of the Constitution? And so I do think we need to celebrate, if you will, that they said, look, you know, we can change the Constitution, we can amend the Constitution, but we ought to at least read what it says. And they struck down this made-up right to privacy that is the undergirding right of whether it's abortion, homosexuality, or other things. And that doesn't mean we don't have battles. We know what's raging in state houses, and we know certain states like Illinois want to become bastions of that, and other states are banning it. It's still going to be an ongoing battle in our culture. But how many rejoice that the Supreme Court at least said, let's look to the Constitution again? So as people in this church, as we think about our government, we say, boy, it'd be good if they would get back to the Word of God. Could I just put a little challenge? That will never happen until we get back to the Word of God. We're in a country right now, Pastor and I were talking ahead of the service, where we've almost become what I call a rage culture. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. Rage is like anger, upset, angst, irritated, unduly bothered. And we certainly need to stand against sin, and we need to stand for what's right. I'm not saying that you can't have some righteous indignation. But how many understand we're in a culture right now where people are just waiting to get mad? I mean, Christians jump out of bed and they're on their phones and they're making them out. And by the way, how many figured out the smartphones have gotten smarter than the people? I mean, the amount of information, what's coming at you. And again, I know in little doses you need to be informed in other things, but we live in a world where people are just angry, upset, going to take matters in their own hands. They're going to be violent, you know. We're pro-life. Let's go kill somebody. It's like, wait a minute. That doesn't quite compute, does it? Because if you're pro-life and you're killing somebody, that's kind of like on God's top 10. That's not good. But we live in a culture where if we're not careful, we're doing exactly what our government's doing that we're upset about. We're living our lives without any controlling moral authority. I have pastors, ministry leaders that will contact me and say, in my opinion, I think, well, from my perspective, and don't get me wrong, these are bright people, these are not bad people, but sometimes I'll say, Pastor, what part of the Bible do you think supports that? Well, I hadn't thought about bringing the Bible into this. It's just what I... And how many understand that's how a lot of people are living their lives? Well, I think with my kids, well, in my opinion, well, you don't understand my spouse. You haven't met my family. I mean, you open up the dictionary to the word dysfunctional. There's a picture of my family. And I think, and everybody has excuses and ideas and perspectives. And a lot of times we do exactly what we're upset about our government doing. We take our own problems, our own situations, our own circumstances, and we come up with our own solutions, but we do it with no moral authority, no control, no biblical basis. Sadly, a lot of times we're doing what's right in our own eyes. The verse is pretty clear. Blessed, approved, favored, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. But notice the second part. And the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. How many rejoice that the gospel is open to everybody? I like to say this. I mean, I know God in his favor can be aware. But how many rejoice that the word whosoever is in the scripture? There are people that may have lots of means, they can come to know the Lord. There's people that may have next to no means, they struggle day to day to survive. How many rejoice that they can come to know the Lord? We have different races, different ethnicities, different backgrounds. We have a litany of experiences. Maybe you've sinned a lot, or maybe through the love and grace of your parents, you've been sheltered and you haven't sinned very much. But how many rejoice that God will save anybody? And it's a wonderful thing. But you know, the ultimate battle in this country. People say to me, David, is it, you know, religious liberty, or is it the, LGBTQ, or is it going to be how we train? I'll tell you, the ultimate battle in the country is going to come down to, can we present the gospel of Jesus Christ? That is the most offensive part of the Bible. They don't like it when we say, you're a sinner, you're doing wrong, you're doing bad. That's hurtful. But when you say, you're going to hell, how many believe that catches people's attention? They're like, what? You mean I'm going to hell unless I become like you people? And we don't say it aggressively, we don't say it obnoxiously. But how many believe the Bible's pretty clear there's only one way to heaven? And that's through Jesus Christ. And so this morning, would you, if you haven't trusted Christ, could I plead with you, the good news of the gospel is that today could be your day of salvation. You don't have to wait. You don't have to worry. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to save up. It's now. And by the way, let's just put on the table a little bit of a heavy thought, but let's just think about it. Somebody in this room will be the next person to die. And I'll be honest, I kind of hope it's not me. And if you're honest, you hope it's not you. And you might look around the room and you say, I got a good idea who it might be. He's not looking too good. But, you know, the reality is it could be a young, healthy person. There could be an accident, an injury. There could be an undiagnosed situation that this afternoon could capture a life. And again, I hope everybody here has length of days. I don't want you to be fearful. But if today were that last day, and boom, you're in eternity. You say, man, I'm looking at God. What's that look like? Just bright, the sun. Why should I let you into my heaven? How many believe that will be the most important moment in your existence? Because at that point, they're not asking for a check or a bank transfer. They're not asking for a business card or a status symbol. It's going to be largely irrelevant what transportation you drove down on this earth. Because the only thing that will matter is whether you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And how many think it'll be kind of fun to say, Jesus, I trusted in you. And he'll say, welcome home, my son or my daughter. But my friend, would you please be prepared for that day? We want to focus on our nation. But the verse also says that the people whom he hath chosen. How many rejoice that any person here, by their own decision, can become a member of the family of God? Would you bow your head?